Isaiah chapter 16.
Send ye the Lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon.
So chapter 16 is really a continuation of chapter 15, addressing Moab and issues having to do with that nation, state that was a neighbor to ancient Israel. And also through Lot, the nephew of Abraham, they were distant kin. They had been subjugated in the time of David, and they paid tribute. And that may be partly what's being referenced here when it says, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land. The lamb or the ram, the tribute animal. Selah would be modern Petra, that place in the wilderness, that rocky area where you see those buildings. I think it's been in several movies, though those structures were built much later by a different people, the Nabataeans. I'm not sure about that pronunciation. That's a very interesting geographical location. Basically rocks and canyons, and they built structures into it. But it was also a part of Moab. It's a location that symbolically represents their nation, from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. The mount of the daughter of Zion is the mountain in Jerusalem whereupon the city of David was built. And they would send their tribute during the days that they were subjugated to Israel. They would send their tribute to Jerusalem. And that's how it had been. But Moab eventually rebelled from under the Judean kings. And of course, in the last chapter, we were reading about how the evil represented by the Assyrians, when that fell upon Israel, it also fell upon many of Israel's neighbors. And I think the prophet is suggesting, return to the kingdom of David. Return to paying tribute and honoring God's anointed. Verse 2 says, it shall be as a wandering bird cast out of the nest. I mean, that's the image of an abandoned or a lonely chick. Wandering indicates fleeing to and fro, you know, undirected, unguided, a lost chick. This is a common image, the bird fallen from its nest. Now, a lot of times, I think that people misunderstand the situation. A lot of times, birds, when they begin to fledge, they leave their nest, and they are being raised out of the nest by their parent. But, obviously, that's a very dangerous time for a chick, because they have not really mastered flying. They are still very dependent on their parent. So the bird in that situation is very exposed, very much in danger. I've seen several situations where you have a bird actually fallen from a nest that's not a fledging bird, that has no feathers and has no open eyes yet. Yeah, that bird is truly in trouble. This wandering bird, I think that idea of wandering definitely indicates a young bird that has not learned to fly. And so, the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon, you know, a ford is a place where a stream may be crossed on foot, where it's doable, where you don't have to swim, you know. And so at that place, at that crossing, they would be exposed in a very dangerous situation. Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting
righteousness. So Isaiah is often very concerned with justice, and he calls the Moabites to be just. Your people are going to be helpless and exposed, like wandering birds. And so he says, Bewray. Bewray is definitely a word we have no use for in modern English. But the word means to uncover or expose. So you don't expose them. Be just in your dealings. Now you think about when Jesus said, you know, when he talked about the judgment of the lambs and the goats, and he would say to those on his right hand, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. And they said, well, when do we do this? And he says, whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren. And of course, to the ones on his left hand, he said the exact opposite, that you did not clothe me, you did not feed me. And they said, when do we see you naked? And he says, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, so you did not do it to me. And one should always consider when we might be in a situation where we need help. When we might be in a situation where when we're exposed to danger. So when we see others exposed to danger, we ought to consider ourselves. You know, this sense of justice that Isaiah has is a lot like the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. I mean, thy shadow is, you know, he's speaking in a very metaphorical way. You know, thy shadow, you know, when you cast a shadow, you know, in the daytime, it's not really very dark underneath the shadow that we cast. But he's saying, make your shadow like night, as the night in the midst of the noonday. I mean, at the brightest time of day, when the sun is directly overhead and creating the greatest amount of light, and the shadows are shortest. Make that shadow that which you can do for those who are fleeing for their lives. Make your shadow as night, as pure darkness, as a true hiding place. Hide the outcast. Do not uncover the ones that flee. Remember, you also may be fleeing someday as well. And when you do, you will want God to remember your mercy towards those who were in your power to either, you know, hide or expose. In verse 4 he had said, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. Be a hiding place from the one who is spoiling them. In that time it would have been Sennacherib, king of Assyria. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. One of the reasons, and I'm not sure if this is exactly correct, but this is how it strikes me, that one of the reasons that God sent Sennacherib and the Assyrians against Israel is because, you know, the things we read about in chapter 1, you know, they were oppressors, their hands were defiled with blood. The rulers of God's people were oppressing God's people. And the people themselves were also corrupt. And God had sent the Assyrian to purify them, to destroying many of them. And what he's saying, I think, is, you know, be kind to the remnant of Israel. Because the people in Israel whom you hated, because remember, Moab rebelled from under Israel. There is certainly something to be said for national aspirations. I mean, sometimes people just don't want to be under the dominion of another people. They want to be free. They want to be under their own king. But the thing is, let's say they are under someone else's dominion. Many times they're content to be part of that dominion. And maybe for many years they're content to be part of that dominion. You know, many of the British colonies did not want to be under British dominion. But a few remain under their dominion. And so it is not entirely great to be sort of out on your own in the world necessarily.
But if you look at the example of the American Revolution, you know, they felt like the taxes were unreasonable, and they felt that they needed to be represented in Parliament, and they thought these were oppressive aspects of the reign of the king, and so they rebelled. And the Moabites quite possibly felt the same way about many of the Israelite kings and the kings of Judah also, because many of them were very corrupt, and they not only oppressed the people of Israel, if they oppressed the Israelites, how much more would they oppress the subject nations such as Moab? So Isaiah may be suggesting that one of the reasons Moab rebelled from under Israel was because of many bad experiences under the rulers of Israel. And what he's saying is, you know, those extortioners, those oppressors whom you hated in Israel are consumed. And those who are fleeing to you, don't take out your anger on them. Do not expose them. Do not turn them over to the Assyrians or harm them, you know, in their hour of trouble, but rather let them dwell with you. Be kind. Just a note on extortion. You know, extortion is when someone extracts money from someone else by force. And often the term is used to characterize the nature of taxation. When people feel like taxation is unjust, they suggest this is extortion. Like they're being forced to give money, and it's an exorbitant amount. And so that may have reference to that. The extortioners are at an end. You know, who is referred to by the extortioner? Could it mean one of the bad kings of Israel? I'm not exactly sure. So, like, I mean, I'm not sure if he meant one specifically. Verse 5, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Now, this would definitely jump out in my mind is a sort of messianic passage. You know, the king of Israel, the just king, the ideal son of David, sitting on the throne of David. The throne of David is going to be established again. It's like I said, when you think about Jesus talking about the sheep and the goats, the right and the left. And this makes me think of that, you know, because when his throne is established, they would want to hear the Lord say to them, you know, when I was in trouble, you know, while I was fleeing for my life, you hid me. And they'd say, when? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. But definitely this is a very suggestive passage in regards to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. It means he would be prompt in executing the right thing, doing the right thing. I like to think that would mean he would be hasty in bringing about our righteousness. But what it means is he's doing right and not dilly-dallying about it. You know, he will bring about swift judgment and swift, setting things right. You see, the throne of God is established in mercy, because God delights in mercy. I think a lot of people who are not Christians sometimes get the impression that Christians are all about judgment and negativity. You know, that we're condemning people's sins and therefore condemning people. But the thing is, we ought to know more than anybody that our judgment is based on mercy. God is merciful towards us and forgiving us our sins. We need that, or we will never be able to appear before his throne and be justified. You know, we need mercy from God that we might be forgiven for being such sorry excuses for human beings. I mean, I guess compared to all human beings, we're probably all about average. But it's so easy to look at people who are really full of iniquity and say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not a murderer. I only lie when it would do the most good. But we got to remember that, you know, it's not really the magnitude of the sin that God judges based on. Because, you know, from his perspective, in his perfect holiness, that all sin, whether great or small, is just unacceptable. It's like for living forever, you can't have sinners running around living forever. But through the hope of the gospel, we believe that sinners might. Except there has to be some sort of change. You know, the judge can wipe away our sins and let us be free, right? He could just say, you're forgiven. But you remember that parable where the man, he owed the master quite a bit, and he forgave it. And immediately went out and started oppressing a fellow servant who owed him just a little bit, casting him into prison. And of course, his master was very wroth with him for the injustice. I forgave you much. You should have done the same thing to this one who owed you only a little bit. But that's kind of like the way it is. You know, our little sins against each other are very small compared to the debt we have to God. God is ready to forgive sins. But we can't just turn around in the end and just, after we're all clean, then go back to the mire. That's really pointless. And so, to enter into that kingdom, we don't just need to be forgiven. We got to be different people. We have to be different people. We can't be the same people we started out as. We cannot enter in. That kingdom won't work. You know, none of us are fit to enter into it. It would not work with us. Like, just throwing me into God's kingdom would mess it up. It would bring in sin and iniquity because I am a sinful man. You know, I was conceived in sin, in iniquity. You know, the thoughts of my heart are continually evil. From my perspective, no, they're not continually evil. But from God's perspective, they're always evil. I mean, God sees the big picture. You know, I look at my day and I think, I'm not continually evil. But God looks at me and says, you are continually evil. You're continually full of iniquity. And so that has to be remedied as well. And that's what the gospel is all about. For my money. It's good news. Yes, he's going to forgive our sins. But there's more to it than that. We have to turn from our sins. And our salvation is dependent on God's grace. But through that grace is given us the opportunity and the means by which we can become different people. As Paul talked about, you know, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we do that by seeking God, praying, earnestly coveting the promises, the good promises that you find in the New Testament, because you don't really find that much of it in the Old Testament. The moral standard is the same in the Old Testament. We can certainly preach the gospel out of it, but the details of the gospel are a New Testament thing. It does talk about the new covenant. You know, I will write it in their hearts and in their minds. Not like the old covenant where we wrote it on phylacteries and on the posts of the door. You know, in the old covenant, they wrote the laws of God on little scraps of paper and then curled them up and put them in little leather pouches and tied them to their foreheads and tied them to their arms. As a continual reminder of the law of God. But in the perilous times we live in, that's never enough. We need to have the law of God written in our hearts as it was promised. That's the heart of the new covenant. A covenant written in our hearts, forged by God's Spirit. The Spirit entering into us And then in his own way, in his own time, bringing about those changes that make us fit for his kingdom. Because we have to be fitted for it. We can't have the day after the judgment, someone start oppressing his neighbor. You know, the next day, you know, the Lord Jesus judges, and now we have the new heavens and the new earth, or even just the kingdom of the millennium. And we have brother oppressing brother. Can't be. Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab, and everyone shall howl. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languisheth, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even to Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, and he's haughty. Haughty and proud. And then that comes wrath, right? When men have pride, wrath is not far behind. Because prideful men are easy to offend. I've definitely felt that in my lifetime, you know. You know, when someone strikes at something that you feel... I guess I kind of have trouble conceptualizing it mentally, because I know the feeling of pride and then wrath subsequent to it. Or I know that times when I felt wrath, it was tied to something that I was proud about. Meaning because it was something personal to me. And someone struck at some aspect of myself that was vulnerable. But that I didn't like being vulnerable. Or at times I think I felt it when I was unjustly... Now that may not be actually accurate. I guess if I felt unjustly accused of something, that sort of vehemence, that sort of indignation... that one might feel like in the face of a kind of an injustice. I suppose that is not the same. But in a sense, I feel it's similar because I'm standing up for myself because this is unjust towards me. You know, I shouldn't be subjected to this unjust treatment because I am an upright person who has not committed this thing. And therefore, I have every right to be indignant. Because I would never be that way or do such a thing. You know, and it is pride. You know, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was being brought to trial. You know, I didn't see a lot of... like, how dare you do this to me? And indignation at his situation. And like, you can't get away with this. And that kind of thing. Like, how can you can't? I don't deserve this. You know, when people's pride gets offended, they often become wrathful. You know, pride is always lurking there. Because when it comes to human beings, the most important thing in the world is often themselves. And that's how people are. People think of themselves first. And when other people inflict pain on them or on their pride, you know, they injure their pride, they injure their sense of importance and their sense of I mean something, I'm a significant person, and it's injured, and they feel wrathful. It's difficult to accept unjust treatment. To just allow someone to treat you unjustly and just take it. I'm not saying we ought to always do that. Sometimes it's right to stand up for your rights without wrath, right? We want to control our wrath even when it's justified. You know why? Because God
controls his wrath even when it's justified. What do you think mercy is all about? Mercy is about God not pouring out his wrath even though it's completely justified. So that's something for us to consider, you know. How can we endure injustice or even fight injustice without giving way to wrath? And without going on to sin ourselves? You know, and I think that that's definitely doable. And I'm sure, you know, people do it all the time. You know, they have more productive ways to go about securing their rights than through anger and violence. This his lies shall not be so. My notes on the side say his resources do not correspond. I don't know if that's accurate. I didn't cross-check this with another translation. I usually just, it's much easier for me to get a Bible study done without a lot of research. I've studied it for years. You know, that kind of detailed work, that's something anyone could easily do for themselves. So like I said, I'm not here to take the place of Google and to just do all the research. I'm here to give my take on things. So, but I think that definitely makes sense. You know, he's proud, he's wrathful, but he can't back it up. That's what I feel like that's saying, is like, his lies shall not be so. His lies, you know, he's sort of bluffing. You know, he's proud. You know, because that's a lot of times that happens. People are proud and they get a lot of bluster and wrath and fiery indignation, but they can't actually do anything about it. It's impotent wrath. And that makes sense with the next verse where he says, you know, Moab's going to howl for Moab. No one's going to howl for you. You're going to howl for yourself. They're going to howl on their own behalf. They're going to eat it. You know, all that wrath, all that indignation is going to be eaten by you. You know, in your own, you know, in our pride, we get all worked up. And you know what? It's not good to inflict that on other people. You know what I mean? A lot of times people, they get hurt and they want to just, you know, make everyone around them suffer. And sometimes you don't have the ability to do that. And so then you're just howling to yourself. Every one of them shall howl. Yeah. Shall Moab howl for Moab? Everyone shall howl, meaning all the Moabites. For the foundations of Kir Haresheth shall you mourn. Surely they are smitten. And that goes back to the previous chapter. Chapter 15, verse 1. You know, Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. You know, these are their important locations, their important cities. Kir Haresheth shall you mourn. The foundations are smitten. For the fields of Heshbon languish. It means they wilt. And the vine of Sibma. And often prophetically, you know, when it talks about fields and vine, yeah, these things are generalizations that are metaphorically referring to aspects of, you know, life in Moab. Wine and oil and such staples often have reference to, you know, spiritual religious implications. And you can see this in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry in some of the parables. And he talks about the sower went forth to sow. The field is the world. There are different fields and places where things grow. You know, the field of the nation represents the nation as a whole. Just like the field in the parables of the Lord represented the world as a whole. And just like Jesus talked about, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. And these are metaphorical ways of referring to different aspects of their national existence. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. See, the Lord, you know, the lords of the heathen came in and started ripping up the vine, the vineyards. No, it's referring to something else, much more central to, you know, the Moabite existence. The vine may refer to the sort of some sort of royal, or the various chieftains and rulers, the way they're often all interconnected in a family, or through relationships, chieftains and rulers are like a vine. You know, it snakes among the people and among the nations, and they're interconnected and spread out like a vine. And the lords of the heathen, or nations, if you will, the nations, I like the word heathen. I always think that's a cool word. It's one of the things that I really miss in modern translations is I'll never come across the heathen. You know, that's just not going to happen because they don't use that word. I think it's a good translation in the sense that it sort of expresses the fear and feeling that the Israelites would have experienced when they talked about the nations. You know, the nations are powers outside of their sphere. You know, the Moabites were sort of cousins. But the nations, the heathen nations, were completely alien to them and to their way of life. And so when the lords of the heathen come marching in and start breaking everything down and destroying the order of society, well, that's a terrifying thing for them. They are come even to Jazer. They wander through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They're gone over the sea. So when it talks about the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plans thereof, they are come even to Jazer. I believe that refers to the heathen have come to Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness or strayed. Does that mean the Assyrians strayed or the Moabites after the vine of Sibma is being broken down and all that? They are being driven into the wilderness. That seems to make more sense to me in this context. That they wandered through the wilderness refers to the Moabites. Her branches are stretched out. To me, that's got to refer back to the vine again, because that's the only, you know, the lords of the heathen here are breaking down the plants of the vine and, of course, the fields of Heshbon. They're breaking them down, and their branches are stretched out. That might maybe mean spread out, like they're cut down and spread out, so to speak. They're gone over the sea. Not sure what that refers to exactly. They're gone over the sea like they've floated away, cut down, and gone over the sea. You know, I can think of a lot of times of a vine spreading out. You know, spreading, and it goes over the sea. It spreads so far. But that just doesn't seem to be in line with what it's talking about, them being cut down. And so it seems to me that if this is going over the sea, it means they're going away. Maybe it means, you know, they're being sold into slavery over the sea, taken captive and put into ships and sold far away. I think that's probably what it's referring to. Verse 9. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibma. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting for thy summer fruits, for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore, my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Haresh. So the prophet is sympathetic with their plight. He sees this happening. He feels in his humanity sympathy. I will bewail the vine of Sibma. You know, it was such a happy place, full of singing and joy, a plentiful field. I will water you. You know, Heshbon languishes. I said that it means droops or wilts. You know, you see the field drying out symbolically. And he's saying, I will water you with my tears. I will bring you back to life. I sometimes feel like that. It's like in sorrow, if tears could bring things back to life, I would shed them all. For the shouting, for the summer fruits, for the harvest is fallen. the joy in the land, and then suddenly destruction comes. And we've gotten so used to peace in this country. I don't think any great war is around the corner for us immediately. I don't know that for sure. A lot can change in 10, 15, 20 years. But, it can be quite awful. Certainly. Suddenly, joyous scenes are turned into scenes of horror. And I think the lesson of Moab is be sympathetic. When you see the others suffering, remember yourself. You could be in the same position. People are outcast. People are refugees. What if you were driven from your home and you had to go into a strange place? People are often so afraid. We're obligated to do the right thing. I don't know how one could get away from that unless you just think, all that really matters is preserving my own peace and safety. And I suppose that's one way to look at the world. But the world is not just this empty place for men to seek their pleasure in. There is a God who will take vengeance on those who are cruel and unkind and unjust. Therefore, men ought not be cruel and unkind and unjust, but rather do as God has called us to do, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And it's interesting that at the same time, you look at verse 10, I have made their vintage shouting to cease. That's the last clause. I have done this. The Lord sent the Assyrians against Israel, and he sent them against Moab. This is the doing of the Lord. I will water you with my tears, though. Whether it's the prophet is obviously speaking, and speaking for the Lord and for himself. But I think God also, he is not untouchable with the feeling of our infirmities. God is very distinct from man. He's not like us entirely. Through many orders of magnitude, God is greater than us. But there is also, of course, a similarity. After all, we are made in God's image. So God does feel. Especially you think of Christ. In the incarnation, we have a God who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And though he executes justice, he also brings about mercy. My bowel shall sound like an harp from Moab. Bowels, the inward parts, the sounding of the bowels, the inward parts, it's that feeling inside, that's what it refers to, is those inner feelings. That is how they talk, that's how they thought of it. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. Moab will be seen weary on the high place. He shall come to his sanctuary to pray. What this means is he has been weary in ascending to his high place to call on his gods. He shall come, he's going to be going up and seeking, because Moab, I believe they followed Chemosh, or Chemish, I think is actually the pronunciation. I used to have a bird named Chemish, after the Moabite god, yes. A little bird. But anyways, the idea is he's ascending, I assume, many times to call on his god. And he's weary from ascending. And he shall come and he will not prevail, which means he will not obtain what he seeks, because he does not have a God that can answer. But we do have a God that answers. I know that he answers. Sometimes
It has been after many ascendings to the place. By ascending, I mean, I have no place where I don't go to some hill, some high place, like they did in the olden days, in the heathen. You know, they would go to the high places, to the tops of the mountains, to build altars. Because you go to a high place because you want to be closer to God. And they would go up and they would offer offerings and they would try to create favor. And we do very similar things. You know, we go up to God, so to speak. We lift up our hands in prayer. We lift up our hearts to Him. We lift up our voices. We approach God, asking His favor. You know, but have we wearied ourselves in our seeking? What is it we seek to obtain? What do we want from God? I haven't talked about this in a while. What is it we want? We need a new car? A mortgage payment? I think I stopped praying about that stuff a long time ago. And not that it's wrong to pray about it. It's just, I feel like the Lord Jesus said, you know, your Father, Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek His kingdom. Seek His righteousness. We enter into that kingdom through the Spirit. You know, there's a spiritual kingdom now. And there is a throne to be established in the tabernacle of David. Tabernacle means tent. I probably should have mentioned that. But it's a tent. David's tent. His canopy. His sort of royal pavilion. That is to be established. But there's a kingdom we enter into now and a righteousness which we want now. It says the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When we ascend to the high places, you know, what I mean is when we approach to God, what are we seeking? Are we approaching to God for the things which God delights to give us, or for the things which we might as well seek to idols? You know, maybe if it's cars we're concerned with, we should go to the God of cars and pray to Him. Maybe if it's houses we are worried about, maybe the house God is the one we ought to be praying to. And of course, I don't mean that, but I'm just saying, what are we approaching Him for? What do we approach God for? If we're going to prevail, King of Moab, he was approaching his God for the survival of his nation and for sparing the lives of his people. And he did not get what he wanted. We're not approaching Chemosh. We're approaching the living God. In the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There's power in that name. I know there's power in that name because that was the name I called on when the Spirit of God entered into me. That was a very weary day for me. But I called on the Lord and He heard me. Now, we haven't necessarily resisted unto blood. We have not exactly put ourselves out for what we want from God. But I tell you, if we continue to seek Him, if we continue to pursue Him, before we are too weary, before we give up, He will answer our prayers. To obtain the things I want, to obtain all the things I want. It is wearisome waiting and not receiving. And the heavens seem like brass, and God seems so far away. Yet it was not so very long ago when I felt He was so close. So, you know, in our lives, we all, I mean, almost every believer I know, tells me of something that happened in their life that really gave them confidence and faith. It is good to remember those times because
In my experience, God wants us to go through difficulties and hardships in obtaining the things we want from Him. He's by no means going to condemn us, but He has His own way and His own plan of raising us, and it may not always be as we would have it. You know, as it is written, no chastening at the present time seems good. If we got to go through hard things, and I've gone through a few hard things, at the time it never seems like a good thing. It seems like I'm suffering. It seems like I'm in pain. It seems like I'm hungry. I'm this, I'm that. I've in some way or the other, I'm not satisfied. But it yields fruit if we patiently endure it. I want to obtain that peaceable fruit of righteousness, the fruit that we are to seek. And it is certainly promised that we should be able to obtain it. But sometimes it takes a little bit of pursuit. Maybe not just a little bit. Maybe a lot. It's not something by which I want to inspire fear in people. It's something by which I want to inspire people to realize that the hard things they're going through are just what is supposed to be happening. Moab did not prevail, but we will. We will obtain what we seek after, because our faith is based on better promises and upon a risen Savior. Verse 13. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. So apparently that was something that was written before. Isaiah had written it, and then he had a new word about it. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned, which means brought low or abased, with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Not going to be a lot left of Moab after all that. He called them to execute judgment, to do righteousness in dealing with the outcasts of Israel. And he prophesied of what would happen to them at the hands of the Assyrians. He had a lot of sympathy for their potential plight. But now, their fate is sealed, apparently. Earlier on, the prophecy was left, and I think the prophet thought of it as somewhat open-ended. But now, since that time, the time factor has come in within 3 years. It was the years of an hireling. I don't know if that means three fiscal years or what. But Moab's going to be brought low. Its remnant is going to be very small and feeble. The branches are going over the sea. They're going to be cut down. And so Moab will be brought low.